And I'm going to ask you if you would bow your head and pray with me as we begin. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time in His Word. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time now that we can open the Scriptures and learn again from them. And that is our desire, that You would teach us by Your Spirit, from Your Word, for Your glory, that we might be able to live more faithfully for Christ. We thank You for the Scriptures. Please help us to understand them correctly, to learn from them, and to apply Your truth, Father, by Your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question as we begin this morning. Have you ever met someone for the first time, and upon them learning that you are a Christian, they say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian." I ask you, how do you respond to a person like that? Anybody ever met somebody like that? You met him and you just met them and say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." Raise your hands if you. So a number of you have had that happen. How do you respond to that person? What goes through your mind? I mean, do you automatically accept their profession of faith in Christ at face value? Or do you get a little bit skeptical? I mean, what do they mean by that? Which Jesus do they believe in, right? You might think. Is it the Jesus of the Bible that you and I believe in? Or is it another Jesus that the other religions teach about? A Jesus who is not the Son of God, who is not Lord and Savior from sin, who is not the master of the universe, who did not die in our place and rose from the dead. Which Jesus is it? Maybe if you're at a good Bible teaching church, then you might have a little more confidence that their profession of faith is genuine. But if you're in a public place, there's more likely even more skepticism. So you might inquire a little deeper. So you ask the person, "Well, where do you go to church?" Since, you know, if, depending on where they go to church, what they're being taught about the Bible and Jesus might indicate whether or not they really understand the gospel. Or you might ask them, "Well, how long have you known Christ?" Or, "When did you come to know Him?" Listening for the gospel and a clear testimony about how they came to know Christ. Because if they can clearly give the gospel, then again, they understand it. They might understand what living for Christ is about. Or still, you might follow up with a query, "How has the Lord changed your life?" Or, "What have you been learning lately from the Scripture?" That might reveal whether or not they've made the connection between their profession of faith and their day-to-day life, that they're actually seeking to apply their faith in their life. The reason we ask those follow-up questions then is because we know that not everyone who claims to believe in Jesus necessarily does. That everybody who claims to believe in Jesus necessarily believes in what the Bible teaches, and therefore has an accurate knowledge of Him, His gospel, and what following Him involves. It's because we recognize the possibility that someone may just have a superficial faith in Jesus Christ. Because we recognize there is a propensity for superficial faith. The dictionary definition of the word superficial, and I believe I gave this to you on your note. Yes, I did. You can follow along. The first is existing or occurring at or on the surface. That is to say, it is shallow. It is not deeply rooted. It's only on the surface. Kind of like the way a piece of ice might just be floating on the surface along. It's not an iceberg deeply rooted. It's just kind of a piece of ice floating along the surface. A second part of the definition here is apparent rather than actual. That means it's fake or at least subpar. And a third part of the definition is not thorough or deep. It's cursory, lacking depth of character or understanding. Again, it's the idea of being shallow, disingenuous, or misunderstood. Now, because of this, the Protestant reformers recognized that biblical faith has three aspects to it, three essential aspects. If you want to write them down, they are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia, as Ligonier Ministries published in an internet article titled "Faith Defined," notitia refers to the content of faith. That is what you believe. You have to know something about someone or something to believe in that person. So we place our faith in something, more appropriately for Christianity, in someone. But in order to believe, we need to know something about that someone. This is, of course, Jesus Christ. That's notitia, N-O-T-I-T-I-A. The second aspect of faith is a census. A census is that conviction that the content of our faith is true. We actually are convicted that it's true. You might ask yourself, okay, you believe in Jesus, but do you really believe that it's true? You can know about the Christian faith and yet believe that it is not true. So genuine faith says that the content, the notitia in the Holy Scripture is true. And then finally, the third aspect is fiducia, F-I-D-U-C-I-A. Probably from where we get the word fiduciary. It means there's a real trust there. A fiduciary agreement means there's a real trusting agreement there. The word fiducia refers to personal trust and reliance. It means you not only know about the truth and have a conviction that it's true, but you are believing in it. Knowing and believing the content of the Christian faith is not enough. You must entrust yourself to Christ. Even the demons believe, James 2:19 says. But faith is only effectual, as the article says, if knowing about and assenting to the claims of Jesus when one personally trusts in Him alone for salvation. So those are the three aspects of faith. And it's this third aspect of faith that we find is often missing or else misunderstood in many of those who profess to believe in Jesus. Now, why do I start with all of that? Because the passage we are looking at this morning in John chapter 2, the final three verses, seems to be addressing this very issue of a superficial faith. And so the question on the table this morning is this: is your faith in Christ superficial or is it genuine? Is it superficial or is it genuine? Is it real? And how do you identify this superficial faith? Do you have a superficial faith in Christ or is it real? In these verses we find this subject. If you would stand with me, I'm going to read just the last three verses. It's a real short passage today, but let me just read it briefly and then you can sit back down. In this episode, after Jesus has cleansed the temple, this is the question that is at hand. We read here in verse 23 and following, "Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs, which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man." You may be seated. These verses reveal that along with the major upheaval that He caused in the temple, remember that we looked at last time where He was driving out the money changers, or driving out the animals and overturning the tables of the money changers, in addition to that, He was evidently performing some other miraculous signs while in Jerusalem. And many people were responding positively to those signs. And yet, the belief they expressed was not the kind of faith Jesus required. So I want you to consider with me as we look at this passage this morning, three characteristics of a superficial faith, so you will be encouraged in the genuineness of your own. I do not intend to discourage you if you have a genuine faith in Christ. I want to encourage you. However, I think we do find three characteristics of a superficial faith that we need to consider, and hopefully that will encourage us in our own faith in Christ. Number one, if you're following along with your note page, look at verse 23. Superficial faith is easily acquired. It is easily acquired. Verse 23 clearly states, many believed in His name. Now, you read that and you say, well, isn't that good news? Many believed in His name. Isn't that what we often read of in a summer camp newsletter or an evangelistic crusade report? So and so many people came to conversion, came to believe in Jesus. These people at the Passover had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Or had they? What kind of faith had they come to in Jesus Christ? The language John uses here certainly seems to indicate that they had come to saving faith. We might think that. In John chapter 1, verse 12, remember this passage, we looked at it. We read that those to whom God gave the right to become children of God are those who received Him, those who believe in His name. Well, here it says these people believed in His name. There it's clear reference to Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 12. In John chapter 3, verse 18, we read the one who has been judged already is he who has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The reason a person stands under God's judgment is because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So when we read in verse 23 that many believed in His name, it's only reasonable for us to conclude they've come to saving faith in Christ. They're now children of God, true followers. And yet such is not always the case. It's not always the case. As is often true today, so it was back then. Many had a superficial faith. Now, you might ask, well, how do we know that? Well, a superficial faith in Jesus is manifested in at least two areas. If you want to jot these down. First is a failure to grasp that believing in Him as Savior to forgive your sins is of utmost priority. That you must believe in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior to forgive your sins. Something that these people evidently were not doing. And a second manifestation of superficial faith is a failure to submit your life to Him as your Lord, as evidenced by a commitment to obey all His commands. Now, in this instance, we rightly question the sincerity of their faith. They evidently did not believe in Him to be their Lord and Savior to forgive their sins. They did not believe in Him to begin to follow Him as their Lord and Savior, to obey all His commands. A couple indicators in the text would lead us to conclude this. First was the circumstances under which they came to believe in Christ were sensational. We'll look at that in a moment. Number two is the response of Jesus to their belief is less than encouraging. Jesus has a very skeptical response to their faith in Him. Consider the first indicator here in the text. The circumstances of their coming to believe were sensational. Why do I say that? Well, take note of verse 23. Look at the time and place, and also we'll look at something else here also. But start with the place and time. The place and time in verse 23. Notice that it was the most exciting time of the year, no doubt, Passover, in the most important city in the nation of Israel. The Passover that was near when He cleansed the temple, back in chapter 2, verse 13, had arrived. It had arrived. And people were going on with their sacrifices and all their religious activities. And it was in the midst of that that we find these people believed. They believed in the miracles Jesus was performing. And we know that as the multitudes converged on Jerusalem, this was an extremely important time of the year. We know from the days of King David, Jerusalem had been the capital city. If you look back at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, we read that David captured Jerusalem. He captured the stronghold. And then in verse 9, it states he lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 12, he brought up the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, and he brought it into the city. So this is Jerusalem. This is the great city of Israel. At the time of the great feast every year, the annual Passover, Jerusalem was the city on which God had placed His name. It was the city in which Solomon had built the first temple. The current second temple had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel, remember, we're studying that on Sunday nights. But it had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel when he led the first return back from the Babylonian captivity. We're studying in Nehemiah about the rebuilding of the walls around the city. That was way back in the 6th century. In recent years, it had undergone major reconstruction by King Herod. And so it was a very impressive sight to see the temple in the city at Passover. Quite a sight to see. And we're reminded of that in Mark 13:1. As the disciples draw Jesus' attention, they say, look at the temple. right before he predicts its destruction. So all that is to say that the religious atmosphere in Jerusalem was as exciting as the political atmosphere is in Washington, D.C. I mean, it was an exciting time. So the circumstances in which these people believed in Jesus were truly sensational. Emotions were high, religious fever was in the air, and the masses were assembled in the great city for the festival. Furthermore, notice the basis for belief. Not only the place and time, but the basis for belief. It was also sensational. The reason for their belief is clearly stated. They were observing his signs, which he was doing. Now, this confirms John's later statement in chapter 20 that there were other signs Jesus did which are not recorded in this gospel. We know from reading the gospel that Jesus did numerous signs, miracles and miracles, from healing the sick to casting out demons, from multiplying food to raising the dead, and on it went. And these miracles served as signs pointing to who he was, pointing to him as the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, let's ask the question. For a person to believe in Jesus because of the miraculous signs he was performing, was that to be acceptable? Was that acceptable? Was that to be expected? Of course. Of course it was. His own disciples had believed in him. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 11, just drop your eyes down a little lower on the page or above. They had believed in him as a result of the miracle at Cana in Galilee, the water into the wine, changing the water to the wine. In fact, John records with disapproval those in chapter 12, verse 37, who did not believe in him, though he had performed so many signs before them. Think about it. If a person would not believe in Jesus after seeing his signs, you think they're going to believe in him without any signs? Somebody who had already seen the signs with their own eyes? Probably not. In chapter 10, verses 37 to 38, Jesus implores the people. And he says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." In chapter 14, verse 11, he also states, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." In other words, at least believe in me because of my works. If nothing else, believe because of that. Remember in chapter 20 of John, verse 31, we looked at this in the introduction. John gives his purpose for recording the signs that he does so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. However, these people actually saw the signs with their own eyes. They didn't just read about them in John's gospel like you and I do. They actually saw Jesus perform these miracles. And as such, there was an inherent danger for them in being eyewitnesses of the signs. And that is that the person would become more impressed by the sign Jesus performed than with what the sign pointed to. That is, again, him as the Savior. In John chapter 6, verse 2, we read about another group of people like this. We read that a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Listen, whenever somebody could go around and perform signs and miracles, that's going to draw a crowd. People want to see the show. They want to see, hey, what's going on here? This is interesting. You go down to Santa Monica Pier and you can just see people doing stuff on the pier and they draw a crowd and they're doing nothing worth watching. And you sit there and you watch them for 10 minutes and go, why did I just spend 10 minutes watching these people? That was pointless. It was useless. People are drawn to crowds and to shows and all this sort of a thing. And people were drawn to watch Jesus do miracles, but it did not mean that they would therefore believe in him for who he is. So whenever the circumstances of a gospel proclamation are such as an exciting nature as these were, the possibility for superficial faith in Christ is high. And the same is still true today on a lower level. Think about, for example, youth camps. Think about if you've ever been to a youth camp or an evangelistic rally like a Billy Graham rally or Greg Laurie or something like that, or maybe a music concert, a Christian music concert, or some other large Christian conference. Those are probably good examples of modern day equivalents to an exciting atmosphere. The energy and enthusiasm for Jesus at events like that seems electric. Stadiums filled with Christians who start doing the wave. Woo! Or yelling chants, "We love Jesus! Yes, we do! We love Jesus! How about you?" And then the other side says it back. And before you know it, it's like a holy mayhem for Christ is breaking out. It's easy to get swept up in that atmosphere of emotion and make a profession of faith in Christ. But oftentimes it is that profession that is lacking the fiducia, that personal element of faith, that personal trust in and reliance on Christ, that genuine authenticity. And yet it's all that positive emotion that can easily be mistaken for sincere devotion to Jesus. In an internet article titled, "Is Crusade Evangelism Effective?" by a guy named Jeremy Myers, he writes, quote, "In a 1990 interview with PBS, Billy Graham himself stated his belief that only about 25% of those who come forward at one of his events actually became Christians. Only 25%. So one out of four of all those people you see coming down there, not the counselors that are just trying to prime the pump, but the actual people that come down to supposedly receive Christ, Billy Graham said one out of four, 25%, actually became Christians. The article goes on, "In recent years, studies have shown that only 6% of people who come forward at an evangelistic crusade are any different in their beliefs or behavior 1 year later. No difference in their lives 1 year later. It's also estimated that as many as 4% come forward." So, 4% come forward, 6% of those 4% actually are truly converted. So do the numbers for a second. Take your crusade, it's packed out with 50,000 people. And you're sitting there and you're praying for people. You're praying that God will work on hearts and that people will come forward and they've given the invitation, "Come on up, receive Christ, we want you to know the Lord," and you're excited and everything else. So 50,000 people there. If 4% of those people come forward, that's 2,000 people. So you got 2,000 people coming forward to receive Christ, to make a profession of faith. But if only 6% are genuinely converted, that means 120 of the 2,000 are sincere in their faith. 120, leaving the other 1,880 people with a superficial faith. Even if the numbers are a little higher, even if Billy Graham's right, and of the 2,000, 500 really come to know Christ and 1,500 have a superficial faith, that's still a large number. In response to the article, another man commented, also in a recent missions newsletter that I read, the writer made this statement, quote, "Of the hundreds of thousands who make decisions for Christ in the evangelistic crusades in the third world nations like Africa, only a tiny fraction end up regularly attending any church." The article then cited statistics where 1 million were said to have received Christ, with only 0.1% being found in a local church 90 days after the meetings, end quote. Now, beloved, that is a scary amount of people who may well be deceived into thinking they really have come to faith in Christ, but they, in reality, have a superficial faith. Regardless, however, of the precise accuracy of all the numbers, the point is well made that far too many who profess to receive Christ and to believe in Him actually have a superficial faith. And so, this obviously begs the question, well, what characterizes genuine saving faith? How do we know? Jesus answers that question for another group of Jews who came to believe in Him over in John chapter 8. We read about them there, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And Jesus says this, he says, I have many, or verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for if I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Here we go again. Yoo-hoo! Many came to believe in Jesus. Yeah! Let's start the chant. We love Jesus. No, okay, well. Okay, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered Him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And then He says this, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Yet you seek to kill Me because My word has no place in you. He's talking to the people that said they just believed Him. That they believed in Him. What was lacking? What's missing? Well, there's at least two things He points out of true disciples here, which implicitly implies there are also false disciples. First is that, notice, they continue in His word. He says that clearly in verse 31. If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. In other words, they are not only momentary followers while the excitement is in the air, while Jesus is performing miracles, but they continue in His word. And two, notice they know the truth of Christ, resulting in freedom from sin. They know the truth, and the truth sets them free. We can safely begin with these two characteristics then. Jesus also stated in John 14, verse 21, He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. And then He goes on in verse 23, and He says, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. It's not just about what we say. It's about, do we obey His commands? And some of the most chilling words we read anywhere in the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. Beloved, those are scary words. Those are scary words. If we have a genuine faith in Christ, we're not going to just blow off His commands. We're not going to just do what we want. And when we do sin, and we will, we're going to seek to repent. A genuine belief in Christ will be characterized by a sincere devotion to obeying the commands of Christ, as we find them recorded in the Scripture. It will have a right understanding of the truth, setting the individual free from slavery to sin, and characterized by turning away from all known sin, growing in our love for God and people, growing in genuine humility, fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives, a devotion to the gospel and to God's glory. Beloved, the question then is, does this characterize you? Does this characterize you? And I trust it does. I trust that the vast majority of you in here truly have believed in Christ, and this characterizes you. But there are some that might have a superficial faith in Christ. And if that's you, then I urge you to repent today. Don't let another moment go by in which you are pretending to be a believer in Jesus, as evidenced by your life of disobedience to and disregard for His commands. Those come in every area of life. We know that. From sexual purity to how you handle money. From what you think to what you say. From character traits such as being honest and kind and controlling your anger and encouraging others and exhibiting patience. To attitudes of humility, joy, trust in God. and a gratitude for all God has done in your life. Beloved, we should be characterized by this, by these things. So the first characteristic of superficial faith is that it is easily acquired. A little bit of emotion, a little bit of excitement, a good rally, a couple of people around us that seem excited about Jesus, and I'm on board. You're on board. You got it. It's easily acquired. There's a second, even more serious characteristic of superficial faith, and that is in verse 24, superficial faith is not approved by Christ. It's not approved by Christ. We might approve it, but He doesn't. Look at those final words, verse 24. For He knew all men. He knew all men. It reminds us that though we might be fooled by someone's claim to believe in Jesus, He's not. He's not. The fact He knew all men ensures us that if He did not approve their faith, then we can be sure it was superficial. And again, let me just say, I think they really believed in something about Jesus. Just not the right thing. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. This is clear, notice, by the response of Jesus to these who are said to have believed in Him. It says, those who believed in His name, He Himself was not entrusting Himself to them. He was not entrusting Himself to them. And it's interesting here because there's a little bit of a play on words. The same Greek word translated believe in verse 23, that they believed in His name, is the same word translated entrusting in this verse. The idea is that He would not commit Himself to them. They might claim to believe in Him, but He didn't believe in them. He wasn't going to entrust Himself to them. This was due to His perfect knowledge of man, for He knew all men. Remember John chapter 10? He knows His sheep. When He identifies Himself as a good shepherd, He states, I know My own and My own know Me. That's a special knowledge. He knows them in a saving way, but He also knew all men whether or not they were part of His sheep or not. Provides a degree of comfort then to all of us who've trusted in Christ. It's indicated by the characteristics of saving faith that we just mentioned. We are His sheep, and as such He knows us and we know Him, and we can have confidence in that. This is then the second indicator that theirs was a superficial faith, though Jesus didn't entrust Himself to them. This is a less than encouraging response from Jesus. Others we read of get a different response. For example, Luke chapter 7. There we learn about a Gentile centurion who felt so unworthy to come to Jesus himself, he just sent some friends to go to Jesus and told them to just tell Him, say the word and My servant will be healed. And Jesus responded to that man's faith, saying, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith, talking to the crowd following Him. In verses 37 and 38 of that same chapter, Luke chapter 7, we meet a woman who is so stricken, grief-stricken by her sin, that all she could do was weep, wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, wetting them with her tears, anointing them with perfume. And Jesus finally said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. How would you like to hear that? Directly from the lips of Jesus, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He confirms, he accepts her faith. He approves her faith. But there's nothing commendable in the faith of these that here at the feast. They merely believed upon seeing the signs. Sure, they enjoyed the show. They believed He was a miracle worker, certainly. They may have even believed He was the Messiah in the sense of a political ruler. Here's the guy that's going to deliver us from Rome. But the Savior of the nation from sin, the only one through whom forgiveness and spiritual salvation would come, Jesus knew better. They didn't really believe that. And beloved, let me just say this, and I want to say this gently, but if Jesus would not approve the faith of those who gave no genuine evidence of trusting in Him as Savior from their sins, then neither should we. And granted, we do not know all men like Jesus does. We realize that. We can't judge a heart. We cannot judge the true condition of a person's soul. And yet, if a person merely professes faith in Christ, but does not understand their need for the gospel or understand the gospel or what Jesus accomplished on the cross, or if they do not give any indication of commitment to Him as their Lord and Savior, then we have no basis on which to approve their faith. Approve in the sense of affirm and accept their claim to believe. Rather, we should warn and admonish them with tears, even as Paul did for the Ephesians when he ministered in Ephesus. Listen to these words Paul wrote to the Philippians about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. He said, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." William Hendrickson writes of these enemies in Philippians 3:18, quote, "The wicked life of these persons who wish to be regarded as Christians belied the confession of their lips. They deceived themselves, exerted a most sinister influence upon those who listened to them, kept unbelievers from becoming truly converted, and dishonored God." End quote. So says the great commentator. Beloved, any professing Christian who causes that much disgrace or damage to the cause of Christ must not only be challenged regarding the sincerity of their faith in Him, but also formally disciplined by the church. They are people who are more dominated by the world and sin than by obedience and submission to Christ. And it's no wonder Paul exhorts the Corinthians regarding anyone in the church who is a quote-unquote so-called brother and yet lives in open sin. Paul says not to associate with him. And then he writes, "Do you not judge those who are within the church?" Obvious answer is, yes, we do. We judge one another in the church in the sense of we keep each other accountable. We call each other out on sin. We don't just let someone in the church go on sinning without calling them to repentance. And then he says, "Remove the wicked man from among you." They were to remove the wicked man from among them. Not let him continue in sin like everything's okay, like they're approving his faith. Let me ask you, do you know anyone like that? You know anyone who claims to be a believer in Jesus, and yet they live like an unbeliever? They live an immoral lifestyle, or they're covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler? To put it in modern day terms, they sleep around, or at best they settle for living with someone outside of marriage. They're immersed in the things of this world, always chasing after money and possessions to make them happy. Maybe they're an alcoholic, or they're just dishonest, one who speaks harshly to others or about others all the time. You know, we not only do a grave disservice to that person by affirming their faith in Christ as though it's genuine, but we're disobeying God's word also. My friend, let me just say, if that describes you, if there's someone here that describes, and I just want to say, you may very well be an enemy of the cross of Christ rather than a true believer in Him. And so I urge you again to test yourself. See if you're in the faith, as Paul tells the Corinthians later on in 2 Corinthians 13. Repent of all known sin. Submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Don't go on fooling yourself with a superficial faith. And then finally, number three, while superficial faith is not approved by Christ, it's easily acquired. Number three, superficial faith is accommodated by sinful man. Look at verse 25. It says, "And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." You know, it's interesting to me how unbelievers can fully accept you calling yourself a Christian. They don't have a problem with the name. They could still spend time with you and enjoy your company as long as your life gives little to no evidence of it. Most of them are fine with you going to church, homeschooling your kids, touting your Christian morality. They don't have a problem with most of that, because a superficial faith can easily accommodate for all that and more. But when you begin to speak to them about Jesus Christ, commitment to Him, When you begin to take a stand for righteousness' sake, follow the actual commands of Christ with regard to your money and time and resources, that's not so acceptable anymore. That starts making them feel very uncomfortable. They don't want that around. While the previous verse speaks to the perfect knowledge Jesus had of all men, and in particular these men, that their belief was suspect, if not altogether absent, genuine saving belief, this verse reminds us that Jesus also knew what was in men. He knew why He could not entrust Himself to them. He knew what was in them. He knew the sinful depravity of the human heart, what was in man. He knew the deceit, fickleness, the shallowness, which made their faith superficial. He knows it in you and me also, when it's there. As God in human flesh, He had inspired the words of Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We know the answer. God knows it. He says in the next verse, as it reflects the knowledge of Jesus, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Jesus knew there was no deceit in Nathanael, remember, in chapter 147. Well, He tells the Jews in chapter 542 of John, "I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." He knew what was in individuals, as well as in mankind generally speaking. And what is in man is a dark, deceitful, fickle, and sinful heart. Deeply rooted and determined disposition of rebellion against God and all His ways. That's what's in man. That's why we must be born again. We must be regenerated. We must be made a new creation in Christ. However, it's this sinful deceit in man that gladly accommodates superficial faith. A faith that is based on emotion and excitement, not on genuine commitment from the heart. Not on a Spirit-empowered determination of the will to obey Christ, to follow His every command, but rather a shallow profession lacking any authenticity. Beloved, these are the characteristics of superficial faith. And you need to hear clearly the point being made. Again, it's not that these people had no faith. They did believe in Jesus. They believed in His name. It says that. The problem was, apparently, in the lack of the content of their belief, what they believed. They were believing in Him not on His terms, but on their own. Not as Lord and Savior from sin, but just as a great miracle worker. Maybe He'll be the Messiah. And this lack of effect that this belief had on their lives was not producing genuine followers of Christ. The same is true today on the widest level. Most people believe in Jesus. Most people believe in Jesus. If by that we mean they believe a man named Jesus walked the earth, did some good things during His life, and that sort of thing. Many also believe He was a great religious leader, a teacher, even a miracle worker. Some might even acknowledge that He was born of a virgin and that He was God in human flesh. In fact, a Pew Research poll from December of last year states 73% of Americans claim to believe He was born of a virgin. 73% of Americans. 3 out of 4 Americans believe Jesus was born of a virgin. It's a pretty big number. Even more startling are the findings from a 2010 Barna poll in which 67% of Americans claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus. 2 out of 3 claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And 59% believe Jesus gets personal in their lives, feeling their pain, sharing in their suffering. Now I ask you, are we to conclude that 6 to 7 Americans out of every 10, 6 to 7 of every 10 Americans are truly born again? Do you think that? You really think 6 or 7 out of every 10 people you meet in this country are born again? Of course not. You don't think that. Not if we understand who Jesus is correctly. Not if we understand what He demands of us. Not if we understand the gospel and what true faith is all about and following Him. But beloved, that means that the danger of superficial faith in Christ is as great a concern today as it was in the day of Jesus in the first century. So I come back to the beginning question. Do you have a superficial faith in Christ? Or is it a faith that has transformed your life? Because it's genuine. Because He is everything to you. And you follow Him. And you submit to Him. And it's His commands you strive to obey. And you're trusting in Him as Savior and Lord to forgive your sins. It's pretty simple and straightforward. And yet for these people that supposedly believed in His name, Jesus was not buying it. And He was not entrusting Himself to them. Beloved, as we think about this, we need to think of it both on the level of our personal faith in Christ, but also our concern for those around us who claim to know Jesus, but are giving evidence of that superficial faith. We need to pray the Lord will help us to respond rightly in these circumstances. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for our time today and that we could be again reminded of these things. Probably nothing new here for us today. We understand that the Bible requires that if we claim to believe in Christ, we live for Christ. We obey His commands. We're trusting in Him for salvation, for forgiveness, that we understand the true gospel. And yet, God, we pray that You would help us, not just to be able to be encouraged in what You've done in our hearts, that we have a genuine faith in Christ, but that You would also help us to be willing to speak to others who claim to believe in Jesus and yet give no evidence of genuine saving faith. God, may we be willing to speak up, to challenge them, that God, this propensity for superficial faith that we often see might be confronted with the good news, the truth of the gospel that truly transforms our lives when we believe it. And we pray if there be anyone here today that has not come to that point of trusting in Christ, to forgive their sins, whose lives are changing and different because of Christ, that even in this day they would repent and turn to Christ for salvation, to truly believe on Him. We thank You now for these things today and for Your word. I ask for Your help in these things by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.